Well, we approach in our two passages this evening, we approach the exile. It has been coming. We have had week after week after week of very heavy, serious, very salutary words from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. And there's more of it this evening in the passage from 25. But we're also beginning to hear this evening in the passage from chapter 29, the sort of the words of hope, the words of encouragement, the words of God doing a new thing. Chapter 29, you're going to find this quite breathtaking exegesis, but it comes just before chapter 30. Scholarly. And in chapter 30 through to 33, we have what is sometimes called the Book of Comfort. We have the wonderful new covenant promises that God gives. So in 29, even though 29 kind of chronologically jumps the gun, remember that chronologically Jeremiah is all over the place. The actual fall of Jerusalem doesn't happen until chapter 39. So we have this letter sent to the exiles, inserted in 29, just before this book of comfort. And in it, the lights begin to rise, the dawn begins to come. So what we have this evening is the worst of times and the best of times, that way around. Let's look at the chapter 25 passage first of all. We really need that one before we can properly understand the goodness of the chapter 29 passage. So what's happening in chapter 25? Well, it is the close of a sequence of oracles against God's own people, against the people in Judah. It is the close of a set of woes, 13 messages of woe that have been coming upon the people. It marks an end point of all those prophecies. Very interestingly, we don't have this kind of precise dating, or we haven't had it since the beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 1, verse 2, when things get very localized. And it's almost as if God has put bookends around this period in Jeremiah's life, even though within that period things have been juggled around chronologically. It's as if the start and the finish has been marked by God. This is a serious moment. God wants again to draw people's attention to the fact that he is speaking, and that he began to speak, and he is still speaking, and he is drawing to a close those words that Jeremiah has been uttering from God. So when we read the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which is the first year, or the beginning year possibly, of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, depends whether you take first year to be the beginning year rather than the end of the first year, or whether you take the first year, or whether you date the calendar from Tishri to Tishri rather than Nisan to Nisan. For those of you who are interested in those things, Nisan is not, by the way, a Japanese car in the context of the Old Testament. It's a month. When we see that, we see, right, God is grabbing everybody's attention here. He is bringing to a close something. He's dating it. He's marking it. And, of course, the chronology is going to come out in verses 2 and 3, isn't it? Because God has, in this period, in this 23-year period, again and again and again been sending his word to the people. And if we're going to sort of divide the chapter up at all, which we have to be careful about doing in this case, not the chapter, these first 14 verses, which we have to be a bit careful about doing in this place, because we don't want to dissociate the sections from one another. Then apart from that introductory first verse there, if you go from verse 2 down to verse 7, then you've got, in a sense, the chunk of, here is the word of God that you have rejected. But it leads straight into, with the word therefore, 8 through 40, which is, the inevitable is coming. It could have been avoided, but it hasn't been avoided, so it's inevitable for you. So, 2 through 7, what is God saying through Jeremiah there? Well, I mean, it's as plain as a pikestaff, isn't it? God is patient and God perseveres with his word. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, says Jeremiah, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. You know, that is exactly where we were this morning in Romans. It is quite astonishing, the dovetailing of Romans as we've been going through it and Jeremiah as we've been going through it. But if you just want to turn with me to this morning's passage, which was Romans 10, Romans 9, 30 into chapter 10, this is how Paul accounts for the fact that there were so few Israelites, so few children of Abraham, even so few children of promise around in the kingdom when he was looking around, so to speak, when he was writing to the church in Rome. And what occupies him in chapter 10 is not so much God's sovereign choice of a line of promise which included some and excluded others down that line, later to include them, of course. It is the way in which those down that line perpetually rejected what God was doing, rejected the promise and sought to live their own lives and to construct their own righteousness and, of course, never actually attained it. So the section from verse 14 down to verse 21 of Romans chapter 10 is all about God calling. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? God has been sending. And those whom he has sent have been preaching. And the people have been hearing, but they have not believed. Or as we have it in Jeremiah 25, 3 and 4, they have not listened. They have not paid any attention. So therefore they have not believed and they have not called on the one who could save them. But it becomes even clearer, this sort of connection of the two, when you go down to the very last verse of Romans chapter 10. Concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. They heard, but they did not listen. They did not take it in. Their hearts were hard, they were disobedient and obstinate people. And that has been Jeremiah's experience. What we haven't really done is we've been going through Jeremiah much so far. It's going to become more sort of front and center after these chapters. Look at the cost to Jeremiah of all this. Because parallel to the words that God has been giving through Jeremiah, there have been plenty of words in the book about Jeremiah and about his suffering because he is bringing the word of God and people don't want it. About the persecution he's received, the marginalization he's received, the physical batterings he's received. It is costly. And it was costly for other prophets. Costly for other prophets to understand what God was doing, as we'll see in a few moments from the book of the prophet Habakkuk. It was costly to do this. For 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Jeremiah knew, felt, could show in his body what a disobedient and an obstinate people could do. What a disobedient, obstinate, hard-hearted bunch of religious people could do. Here's Jeremiah speaking to those who had so many privileges and should have responded to the word of God, have been hearing it. And yet he has had it thrown back in his face again and again and again. 23 years of costly ministry. But that is also 23 years of God's patience. And before Jeremiah, of course, there were others who were doing the same thing that Jeremiah had been doing, that he refers to again, all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again. But just as there has been great pain for them in their rejection, we have seen God's patience and God's perseverance. Though God would have been totally just in wiping them all out, in having given them the word once and after they reject it, that's it. He has been patient with them. He's been kind to them. He's been merciful to them. And he has persevered. And even though the prophets have said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. And even though it was specific stuff, do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Even though God took them right to the core of not only what was wrong, but what they needed to do to mend their ways. You did not listen to me, declares the Lord. It's very interesting, isn't it? That Jeremiah in verse 3 doesn't say, but you have not listened to me. And in verse 4, he doesn't say, you have not listened or paid any attention to them, speaking of the other prophets. Because these are not Jeremiah's own words. This is the word from God. And it is God that they've rejected. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And yes, you've caused great pain to Jeremiah. But you have provoked me with what your hands have made and have brought harm to yourselves. So we've got the patience and the perseverance of God sending the prophets. And we've got the sheer pride and provocation of the people. And it is just so salutary that human beings to whom God has sent his word, to whom God has shown great kindness, people who have so many privileges from God, people who, you know, can listen to sermons for 23 years, can be utterly unchanged in their hearts. So you can hear the word of God, but not listen to it, and not pay any attention to it. How does that happen? Well, it's partly in that thing that we were just talking about, you see. They didn't think that God was speaking to them. They just saw Jeremiah. They just saw the man. They just heard Jeremiah. They just heard words coming from his mouth. And they would not accept that God had put those words in Jeremiah's mouth. And that it wasn't really Jeremiah speaking to them, it was God speaking to them. And so they could easily dismiss Jeremiah. And they could not only easily dismiss Jeremiah, but they could substitute Jeremiah with a whole lot of other prophets. Your same job title, so they must be doing the same thing. And those prophets would tell them what they wanted to hear. So those prophets got well paid, they got looked after, they got listened to. They were popular. And all the while, the lives of these people went totally unchanged. It's a scary thing, and we ought to take it seriously. We ought not to just sort of sit here and think, oh, what a terrible bunch they were. Because that abilities is still within us. There is still a Satan at work who will snatch the word from our ears even as we're hearing it. There is still a tempter around who can distract us. There is still someone around at work in the visible church and at work in the invisible church of our Lord Jesus Christ to harden hearts. There is still the possibility that we could listen, or at least hear, but be obstinate. So our lives go unchanged. We turn up week by week. We listen to the sermons. And we go away unchanged. In fact, we go away actually that little bit harder on the inside. Because yet again, we've said no. And the hardening of the skin just sort of covers another layer. And it can happen. And it isn't me. It's the Lord, it's the Father who's speaking to us that we don't listen to and pay attention to. I've banged on about gossip. We've seen in the Word of God that it's wrong. But it's still happening. Or we've seen in the Scriptures how we're to build one another up, speaking the truth in love. But it still happens that we can tear one another down. Still happens that utterly thoughtless words can come out of our mouths about what someone's saying or what someone's wearing or whatever. Totally, utterly thoughtless, completely unnecessary. But actually what's coming out is saying far more about us. Some criticism, some look, some disapproval. It still happens. Now, the people were like that. They were like it on a massive scale. And so we have in verse 8, therefore. Therefore, what God had said he would do, he will do. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words. And this is what's going to happen. Exile is coming. Not just exile, but worse than exile, the destruction of what they are being exiled from. I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar. God does sometimes speak of people who would never think of themselves as being servants of Jehovah, as my servants. Cyrus, later on, is described the same thing. He's described as a shepherd, God's shepherd. Unwittingly, he was doing God's will. Unwittingly, he was serving God's purposes. And so God speaks here of Nebuchadnezzar in that same way. I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar. It's like summoning an army, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. And look what God will do in the community. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. You're not going to be making any bread anymore. Millstones aren't working. They're not turning. You're not going to hear those. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And it was a wake-up call. It was a wake-up call when Habakkuk was confronting the same thing. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of the prophet Habakkuk. And in case you're panicking, it's on page 940. Of our church Bible, just towards the end of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. They're called minor prophets, by the way, not because they're less important, but because they're shorter, shorter books. Habakkuk is seeing the state of the people around. He's seeing what the people have become like in Jerusalem when they have not been listening to God or paying any attention to God, and they've not been listening to him either. And he sees what's going on, the crying, the violence and the injustice, the destruction, the strife, the conflict, the law being paralyzed, justice never prevailing, the wicked hemming in the righteous so that justice is perverted. He's seeing all that, and he's firing off both barrels at God, as he describes it in verses 2 to 4, in his first complaint. The thing is, for Habakkuk, the answer is worse than the problem. The cure is worse than the illness, as far as he's concerned, because God said, you think that's bad, see what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. And this is what it was like. Here's God's description of what he's going to do, just to fill out what we've read in Jeremiah 25 there. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if it were told you. I am raising up, or in Jeremiah 25:9, I will summon. I am raising up. Notice, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a lord to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Is that what was coming? God is bringing it. But even as the death knell is ringing, even as the sound of a kind of a passing bell for those who die as cattle thing is being sounded, even as doom is ringing out, there is a lighter note of hope. So Jeremiah is crashing out all these minor chords, but God is also just bringing in just a few notes from some major key of hope. Do you see? Verse 11, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And these 70 years were the absolute high point of the Babylonian Empire, by the way. But when these 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. So, A, the destruction and the exile have a finite time. They're not going to go on forever. God isn't destroying his people forever. He's not wiping them from the face of the earth. He's not cutting them off from him so they'll never have anything to do with him again. Why? Because God has not only been patient and persevering with his word, he is patient and persevering with his people. He is faithful to his people. He's faithful to the covenant. He's faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. And the exile is not to destroy them. The exile is to purge them as well as punish them. And so it will only last for a certain length of time, 70 years. And after the 70 years are up, those who have oppressed his people will themselves be oppressed as the Babylonians were and wiped out. I mean, like, where's the Babylonian Empire now? Have you seen the Hanging Gardens recently? And God will bring his people back. And it's that note that then gets picked up in the letter that Jeremiah sends. A letter which is written, 29, first 14 verses, a letter that we've got here, a letter sent from Jerusalem to surviving elders among the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar carried off into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he gives the letter to Elasah, son of Shaphan, Gemariah, son of Hilkiah. Make sure it's get there. It's going to get there. And this is what the letter said from verse 4 through to verse 14. And that word of hope, it's only going to be for 70 years, suddenly starts to take shape. That major key that you just begin to hear a few notes from in 25, the worst of times, the end is coming kind of thing, now begins to develop into a theme, now begins to develop into what will, in 30 through 33, be one of the most gloriously major key pieces in the Old Testament. So what does God say? Well, one of the things that God is saying here is don't listen to the false prophets. You see, Jeremiah is called by God to write, not just speak this time, but now write the words of God to the people because they're still listening to the false prophets. There were false prophets who had gone into exile with them, who do not get the point, who do not see what's happening, and have been saying to people, look, this is only going to last for a couple of years or so, and then we'll be back. And when we go back, it'll be even better than it was before. They're still saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they are still being listened to and paid attention to. So God has his servant Jeremiah send his word. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And here comes one of the most surprising things that you might think. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. We have this series of couplets. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. First thing, don't give up. Don't be crushed in your spirits. Don't sit there feeling sorry for yourselves. Don't do the pity me. Don't spend your years in Babylon in this kind of self-absorbed pity party. Get on with life. Because you're only going to be there for 70 years. there is a future. And so God tells them what they've got to do. It is as if he is sending a letter to pick them up in a way that none of the false prophets were able to do, where there are silly prophecies about peace, peace, and it's only going to be for 2 years. God says you're there for 70 years, so build houses, settle down. Don't disengage yourself from the place you are because you only think you're going to be there for a short while. You're going to be there for longer, so get stuck in. Get on with life. But also pray whilst you're there. Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. How? Principally by pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. So you're going to be there for a while. Get on with life. And you're only going to be there for 70 years. Because the grace that hinted, the mercy and the faithfulness that hinted back in 25:11, 70 years, and then 12, Babylonians after 70 years will be punished. That grace hinted out there just sweeps over the people now. This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, that is when their time is up, you could translate it that way, I will come to you. And this is God speaking to people who are habitually deaf and inattentive to him, who are unresponsive to his word, who have not turned from their evil ways and their evil practices, but have actually perpetuated them and enjoyed them more with what their hands have made. This is God saying to them, what I will do for you. I will come to you. And I will fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. It's okay for Jeremiah to say this place because he's there, he's in Jerusalem. And it is all grace. It is all mercy. It is all the sovereign grace of God. So he doesn't say, I know the plans you have to follow me, because they don't have any. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And look how the hope and the future are described. The hope and the future are described not in terms of material prosperity, not in terms of getting their postcode right again, it begins with J. The hope, the future, that sort of opening up is all to do with their relationship with him. One of the ways in which Jeremiah 29 gets horrendously misappropriated is people seizing on it and saying, oh, well, everything's going to be whoopee-doo. Our circumstances are all going to be better. But that's not what God says. When God defines their prosperity, when God defines their hope and their future, it is to do with their relationship with him. Because when God has come to them, and when God has fulfilled his gracious promise to bring them back, look what kind of people they will be. Then you will call upon me. Now, notice he's not saying, you should call upon me. Then you will call upon me. And, brackets, then you will come and pray to me. And then I will listen to you. They haven't listened to God, but God's going to listen to them. God has been calling them and they have not been hearing him. They're going to call upon God. And he will listen to them. And they have never come to him, but he will come to them, and then they will come to him. And verse 13 goes on, you will seek me and find me. Now, what does the next word say? So I bet 99% of us mentally insert a word that isn't there. It's like reading music or reading maps. Like everything on the page is information. And what you have to do when you're playing music is you have to do what the black bits say. And when you're reading a map, you take the information from what is there. But one of the ways you can badly play music is to just, you kind of eyes glaze over what's there. And it registers somewhere in your subconscious, but actually you're putting your own stuff into it. And the same with maps, which is one of the reasons why people get lost. And we do this with the Bible. We do it when we're reading words on a page. See, how many of us think that what God says to the people is, you will seek me and find me if? How many of us would mentally put an if in there and turn it into a challenge? Because we love a good challenge. Does it say if? It doesn't say if. It says when. When. When you're doing the stuff that verse 12 talks about. Because I'm doing the things that verse 10 talks about. With the plans that verse 11 talks about. Well, when you're doing the things in verse 12... you will seek me and find me. You're going to be new people. You're going to have a different approach. God's going to do something with you, in you, that will restore the relationship between willful, obstinate people and the God who has loved them. I will be found by you. At the moment, well, in 25, they don't know what it means to look for God. They couldn't spell looking for God. But God says, you will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. And then God will bring them back and gather them from all the nations and the places where he's banished them. All the places from which he had carried them into exile. Wonderful. You see, God is gracious. And he is kind. And he is full of mercy. He is full of goodwill towards even the most obstinate and deliberately deaf of his people. He is full of patience. He is full of loving kindness. And in his love, and in his love for his own honor and his own name, he sent them into exile. And in his love, and in his love for the honor of his own name, he would bring them back changed. And the challenge, if we want a challenge, is to rest in the promises of that second part of 29:1-14. To rest in the perseverance of God with his proud and provocative saints. To rest in the faithfulness of God with his unfaithful saints. To rest in the loving kindness of the Father and the sufficiency of his work when we are full of anything but loving kindness towards him. Let's pray. Father, we do have
amongst many things, this to repent of, that we disbelieve your goodness. And we think other things are better. We think that the world can offer us better stuff, be better gods. We think that we're better off. And yet, Lord, there is none kinder, none richer in mercy and compassion, none more gracious, none more faithful than you. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Lord. Lord, we repent of our suspicion of you, or of our plowing on, thinking we're doing it all right. And we turn, Lord, again to your love. We turn again to grace, to mercy. We turn again to the only one who can make us what we are remade to be. And we worship you and praise you. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.